Our Father, it's humbling to think that we speak to you and hear from you and know you, not just as our King, but as our friend. And so we ask, Father, please now align our hearts with yours. As people who live in a world that is often opposed to you, please strengthen us and help us to see things as they really are, to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that you've given all authority to him. And then please give us the resolve to live in the light of that reality. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Our reading tonight can be found on page 1127. That's 1127. It's Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 1. That's page 1127, and it's Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasi. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I have my welcome? Please keep the Bible open there, would you, on page 1128. I have just about recovered from the shock of last night, providing that our Welsh friends don't gloat. Once I did play, however, for an undefeated team right the way through the season. It was the under-14 school rugby in the autumn, sometime in the dark ages. And Lowis was our secret weapon. Quite what Mrs. Lowis fed her boys as they were growing up remains a secret. I wish our English team had more of it. He made Binny Villapola and Sam Warburton look positively diminutive, and we used to send him off the coach first. And as the sun was blocked by his shadow, and once the opposition worked out that Lowis was not one of our teachers, you could witness the blood draining from their faces. He used to run the length of the pitch with people clutching his legs at various points and brushing them aside, hold the ball aloft like this, and we would then take turns to score a try. I want us to see this evening that as we embark on God's mission of making the good news of the rule of Jesus Christ known in this city of London, we will always be on the winning side. One man, one woman, plus God is a majority. And I want us to take courage in this work of declaring the rule of Jesus. And if we're considering the Christian faith, as I suspect some of us might be, as an interested onlooker, I wanted to see that to decide for Jesus is to make the right decision. This is our penultimate week in the book of Acts. We began the journey some time back, and Luke's aim, which he states up front in chapter 1 of his gospel, is that we should have confidence. He spelled out the content of the Christian gospel. We saw that actually last week and the week before in a summary passage. The credibility of the Christian gospel, he spelled that out. And Luke has explained that this Christian message is to be proclaimed to the farthest reaches of the earth. And as we draw to a close now, Luke wants us to see that Jesus oversees, Jesus guarantees the advance of his message, of his rule. Nothing will prevent it. The old hymn has it, we're going to sing it afterwards. I'm told none of you will know it, so I'll sing a solo. The old hymn has it, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. It's possible for Christians to forget that we're on the winning side. I'm regularly bombarded by emails from groups seeking to lobby for Christian laws and so forth, as if Christians should have special protection in a non-Christian country. And the tone of those emails is frequently one of an oppressed, browbeaten minority. It can leave one feeling rather as if the cause is lost. Michael Gove, you may remember he was Education Secretary for a while, wrote in a magazine this April, "To call yourself a Christian in contemporary Britain is to invite pity, condescension, or cool dismissal." And then there's the relentless tide of non-Christian scepticism coming from shock, non-Christians. And then there is the apparent frailty of the church, the failings and feebleness of our own personal witness and our own faith. And all of this can leave us feeling somewhat intimidated. And I want us to see this evening that God himself, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, is committed to his project of having his rule proclaimed to the farthest reaches of this earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. One man, one woman, plus God is a majority. If you are engaged in that work, you will always be on the winning side. Neither wind nor rain, nor storm nor tempest, nor political opposition, nor virulent persecution, nor plots of evil men, nor protestations of angry unbelievers will prevent Jesus' work being accomplished. Whether it's Stephen Fry or Stephen Hawkins or Richard Dawkins or an angry boss or a mocking colleague or an obstructive HR department or an unbelieving bishop or an apostate dean or a hostile tutor, none of these things will stop Jesus' kingship being declared. Two things we're going to do. We're going to look at the big picture of Acts, and then we're going to look at the detail of chapter 27. Let's start then with the big picture, because the whole of the book of Acts has as its goal to show us that the kingship of Jesus will be declared. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And here is Paul coming, as it were, to the ends of the earth, to the Rome itself, to the center of the major ruling governing power of his day. And chapter 19 through to chapter 28, the last block of Acts, is one long defense of Paul's ministry. He begins with what lawyers would call a defense affidavit. That's chapter 19 and 20, as we look at the positive defense of Paul's ministry. And then Paul finds himself in front of the mob in Jerusalem, the establishment officials of Israel, the Roman tribune, the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and then ultimately King Herod II. All of this preparation for his trial before Caesar, because interspersed through the final section of this book of Acts are constant references that Paul will stand in front of Caesar. Have a look at chapter 27, verse 24. It should be there in front of you on page 1128. And look at verse 24. Well, we're taking from 23. "This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" And that that vision is confirmation of the big picture of Acts. For Paul understands his commission as a servant of Jesus and as a witness to Jesus, to be part of God's great plan to take the news of Jesus' rule to the end of the world. And what I want to do now is to show that to you, and I hope you'll be able to keep up. And if you're taking notes, you might like to jot one or two of these things down. Chapter 26, verse 17 and 18, sees Paul telling us about his commission. Notice the language. Verse 17. Well, let's take it from verse 16. Here is the risen Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul here is described as a servant and a witness to open the eyes of people from the nations of the world so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus, and to be welcomed into God's people. This is a direct reference to the Old Testament. For the prophet Isaiah promised that God's people would be a servant. The language is used of all of the people of God. And if you want to take a note, Isaiah 42:6, 49:6, this servant, this people of God, would act as a light to the nations, opening the eyes of the blind and enabling them to see the salvation of God, forgiveness of sin, and welcome amongst God's people. In the prophet Isaiah, that servant figure narrows down from the people of God to one individual. And that individual, the servant, was to die for sin, carrying God's judgment at sin, conquer death, and have his rule proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Have you got the notice sheet in your hands there? If you turn to the center page and have a look at the reference I printed on the right-hand side, Isaiah 66, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, that's Spain, Syria, Tubal, that's somewhere in the far north, Javan, Greece, to the coastlands, that's the islands scattered across the globe, they that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. So then when Simeon, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, holds up the baby Jesus and declares him to be a light to the nations, he is identifying this baby Jesus as God's servant who would bring forgiveness for his people and whose rule would extend to the end of the globe. Now, two short cross-references. Turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 45. And I want us to see here on page, I'll give you the page number, 1066, 1066. That Jesus understood his rule and his forgiveness as being for the whole globe. Luke 24, 45. Then, this is the risen Jesus, chapter 24, verse 45, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He must have taken them back to Isaiah 42, 46, 53. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now turn forward to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the verse we've already quoted. Acts 1, 8, page 1095. Jesus now speaks to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So this figure, initially Israel, the servant, narrowed down to Christ, who dies for sin, who is enthroned as king, conquering death, this figure, his rule, is now to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth by servants and witnesses. For the king has come. He has conquered death. He has paid for sin. He's made it possible to switch the light on in people's minds and hearts, to bring them back to God, to receive forgiveness, and to come under the rule of God. And so Paul, when he is commissioned as servant and witness, sees himself and those like him who have the gospel as a fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah, that God's people will act as a servant to go to all nations, to the end of the globe, with the message of the rule of Christ. Paul has the Old Testament promise of God, he has the word of Jesus himself, he has the commission of Jesus, and he has been told that he is going to Caesar to stand in his court to declare the Christian gospel to the most powerful man in the world. And therefore, Paul is effectively invincible until Jesus' purposes are accomplished in him standing before Caesar. He is ultimately tried and executed. But until God's purposes are complete for Paul, he is invincible. And he has this job of making Jesus known. And when you think about his life through Acts, that's precisely what we see. He has been stoned and left for dead in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. He has been beaten and hounded out and shouted and rioted against in Philippi, Thessalonica and Ephesus. He has been distracted by any number of demonic and other interferences. And here in this final section of Acts, attempts have been made to kidnap him, to murder him, and to have him captured and sent back to Jerusalem. But until such point as Jesus' purposes for him are complete, and until such point as God's purpose for him to proclaim the rule of Jesus in front of Caesar have come about, nothing will stop that happening. And so he's able to say to Agrippa in chapter 26, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great." And that is what Luke wants us to see, that nothing is going to stop the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ in and through his servants and witnesses, beginning with the apostles and then spreading out through the people of God. Nothing will stop that witness being made known across the globe. ISIL won't stop it. Western secularism won't prevent it. Virulent atheism won't stop it. Creeping hedonism won't stop it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. One of the values of reaching sort of grand old age that I'm at now is you've got a chance to have a look back at the history of the last 50 or 60 years. Towards the middle and end of the 20th century, the theory of secularization began to gather momentum amongst the sociologists in Western Europe. And secularization theory is traced actually back to the Enlightenment, the idea that modernization necessarily leads to a decline of religion, both in society and in the minds of individuals. Many of your tutors will believe still in secularization theory. It gave rise, one of its chief proponents was Peter Berger, who wrote this book I'll come back to in just a moment. It gave rise to a whole host of books at the end of the 20th century predicting the demise of the Christian faith. So Ludovic Kennedy, who was a real old skeptic, now dead actually, big public figure, wrote this book, came out towards the turn of the century, Ludovic Kennedy, All in the Mind, A Farewell to God. And then A.N. Wilson, who has since actually turned back to his Christian faith, but he was going through a bit of a dry patch at the time, God's Funeral. And then The Death of Christian Britain by Dr. Callum Brand. You may wonder what useful books I actually have on my bookshelf. Not many. the culture of Christianity has gone in Britain of the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion as we know it can die. But it hasn't died. And so Peter Berger, one of the foremost proponents of secularization theory, wrote The Desecularization of the World shortly after the turn of the century. The world today, with some exceptions, is as furiously religious as it ever was, in some places more so than ever. A whole body of literature by historians and social scientists, he doesn't say myself at the forefront, but he should do if he was honest, loosely labelled this secularization theory, and it is essentially mistaken. And since he wrote that, then a whole row of books have come out. Acts of Faith by Roger Fink and Rodney Stark has a whole chapter, Secularization, Rest in Peace. And then this is the last book I've trundled in today. John Micklethwaite, editor of The Economist, wrote rather cheekily, I thought, God is back, as if he was ever away. Nothing can undermine or usurp the work of Christ. Nothing will stop it. And if Peter Berger had only read his Acts of the Apostles and paid attention to it, he wouldn't have wasted half of his academic life propounding a stupid theory. So let's move now from the big picture of Acts. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. My witnesses, remember. Isaiah, you will be my servant and my witnesses to the furthest corners of the globe. My servant will die for sin, rise to reign, and now my servants will take this message to the end of the globe. Nothing's going to stop it. Let's move from the big picture to the specific detail. I love the verses of chapter 27 and the first 10 verses of chapter 28 of Acts. The detailed record of the journey is not only precise, it's also absolutely authentic. It's one of the numerous occasions where Luke's historical narrative can be checked against cast iron data and be shown to be true. Luke is nothing if not a reliable historian. Clearly, he was on the journey. Look at verse 2. Embarking, we put to sea. Look at verse 2 again. Another we there. I can't spot it for a moment. Verse 3. We put out to Sidon. We put in at Sidon. Verse 37. We were in all 276 persons. The chapter divides into four main sections. They set sail, 1 to 12. There's a storm, 13 to 20. Paul's speech, 21 to 26, what Luke calls the suspense, 27 to 38, the shipwreck, 39 to 44. In the chapter, we have people's names, Julius, Aristarchus, Publius. We have ships' details, a ship from Adramitium, a ship from Alexandria. We have meteorological phenomena, the trade wind, the south wind blew gently, a tempestuous wind called the northeaster, and we have seasonal details, the fast was already over. In the chapter, we have place names. They sail from Caesarea to Sidon, to Cyprus, to Cilicia, to Pamphylia, to Myra, Cnidus, to Crete, to Fairhaven, to Phoenix, to Cauda, and then across the Adriatic, where so much of the migrant disaster is going on at the moment, and finally to Malta. They set sail. And then there's this extraordinary eyewitness account of the storm, which is, you know, it just rings true. I've never been in a shipwreck. I hate sailing. I think the sea's a thoroughly dangerous place, and I thoroughly advise you not to go on it. But you have intricate nautical details of a storm-tossed ship on the high seas in verses 13 to 20. Her sailors strap up the lifeboat. They undergird the ship with support. She runs before the storm. They jettison the cargo. Her anchors, her rudders are loosed. The ship ultimately is jammed on the reef and wrecked. Then there's the speech. I love verse 21. As Paul stands up and he says to all these guys who he'd advised a couple of days earlier that they shouldn't set out, men, you should have listened to me. I like that. I like his style. And then there is what we call the suspense, or rather Luke calls the suspense, as Luke pauses to tell us, did you notice the precise number of people on the boat? There we were 276. That number shouldn't surprise us. There were 600 on Josephus' boat in AD 63, and we had been there for 14 days. So it really is You can check it. Next time you're on a cruise, you don't go on cruises till you're about 80, but next time you go on a cruise and you're in the Mediterranean, you check it out. We got friends in the morning congregation. They have a house in Turkey. And he said it's so interesting sailing along the south coast of Turkey because it's exactly what Paul did, and you can check it all out. A number of years ago, Stuart Morgan, about 3-4 years ago, was married to Chichen. And Stuart did his PhD in history. I think it was something like monasteries. I mean, how dull is that? But anyway, Stuart did his PhD in history. And there was a lady standing at the back. I said earlier she was loitering. She was not loitering. Professors of history do not loiter. She was Professor Anne Duggan, Professor Emeritus of History at King's College. I didn't know that. And I breezed up to her and said, hello, you're a bit here for the here a bit early for the wedding and so forth. Yes, and we got chatting. She said, I'm a historian. I said, oh, what kind of historian? I am Professor Emeritus of History at King's College. Fair enough. And I thought, well, here's my chance. Do you view the narratives of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, as reliable historical documents? Of course. I felt like I was a first-year A-level student, and the conversation moved on. This summer, I was speaking on this chapter, and I thought, I'm going to chance my luck. So I Googled Professor Anne Duggan and emailed her. And I said, you probably don't remember me. I breezed up. I didn't put it quite like that. I was a bit more polite and so forth. And could you elucidate on your comment, of course? And she did. Quote, allowing that we're dependent on texts that have been transmitted from generation to generation in manuscripts, St. Luke's writings conform to the structure of historical writing. He is careful to distinguish between what he learned from others and what he witnessed himself. He does it here. He's careful to locate events in specific times and places. He does it here. He writes with a professed purpose to inform his own and later generations. That's obvious. These are the characteristics historians look for in medieval histories, that's her school, her area, for example, and they also conform to the tradition of writing in the Greek and Roman world of Luke's time. And then she said this, only professors of history can say something like this, all pretty obvious, really. Thank you. Thank you very much, Professor Anne Duggan. But the point and the reason for this long account of Paul's journey to Rome is surely to underline for us Luke's main purpose. That Jesus Christ, whose reign as God's king and ruler has begun, Isaiah, Luke 24, Acts 1, whose reign has begun, is determined that his man Paul should appear before kings and rulers and proclaim the arrival, the beginning of the reign of Christ. And nothing is going to stop it. And so Paul is invincible until such point as God's purposes are accomplished. And the point is made at the end of the chapter, isn't it, in verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And again in chapter 28, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. Neither wind nor rain, nor storm nor tempest, nor mutinous plotting by sailors, nor murderous attempts by soldiers, nor the breaking up of the ship on the surf, nor the viper on the beach in Malta, nothing can stop it. God is over the tempest. God's hand is over the Roman centurion and the Alexandrian captain. God's hand is over the mutinous and murderous soldiers and sailors. God's hand is even over the final demise of the Alexandrian ship. God's hand is over the fire on the beach in Malta and over the viper that attaches itself to Paul's arm. God is in control, and the Lord Jesus will watch over his work and ensure that what he plans is accomplished. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Nothing's going to stop it. Now, we're going to apply this for the last few moments. Before we do that, three very short comments. Paul does not court danger. Okay, he stands up at the beginning and warns the ship's captain. He doesn't court danger. You know, there'd be a way of taking this and saying, you're invincible until the moment God's purpose for you is finished, and then you go off to do something really stupid. No, Paul does not court danger. He uses his nous. But then Paul doesn't pull his punches. I love verse 21 again. You should have listened to me, men. And he does not miss his opportunities. This very night there stood before me an angel of God
to whom I belong and whom I worship. He declares to them what's going to happen, and then, before the shipwreck, finally, he breaks bread with them and speaks to them of God. R says somebody, it's all very well for Paul. He had a word from God. So do you. So do we. I mean, what have we been doing for the last 20 minutes or so? We've been looking at God's word to us. Isaiah 40, what's that if it's not a word from God? Isaiah 42, what's that if it's not a word from God? Isaiah 49, what's that if, Isaiah 53, the whole of Luke's gospel that you've got in your hands, all of Acts, beginning with Acts 1 and running right the way through to Acts 27. You've got a word from God. Paul had a word from God. And the whole point of Luke's record, Professor Ann Duggan, he writes with an expressed purpose, is that you and I should have confidence and certainty that the rule of Christ will be proclaimed to the end of the globe. Particular application, three groups. First, those of us starting at university, work, school, or college, you are invincible until such point as God's purpose for you is complete. You cannot be. I remember speaking to, in fact, he's sitting here right now, so I shall have to be careful what I say. I remember speaking to a charming and delightful friend of mine just outside here who was saying, well, the thing is, I don't like speaking about Jesus Christ very much in my office because I'm nervous about whether it might, you know, I might end up in trouble. You are invincible until such point as God's. In fact, if God's purpose is you to speak his gospel in your office, it's pretty dangerous not to speak God's word in your office, if you ask me. See, you're invincible until such point. You cannot be sacked until God's purpose for you in that office is complete. And God's purpose for you in that office, in case you hadn't grasped it, is that you make known the rule of Jesus Christ in your halls of residence, in your lecture group, amongst the nurses, in the hospital, and so forth. And nothing can actually stop you. You're on the winning side as you engage in doing so. Don't be foolish. Don't court danger. Don't pull your punches. Don't miss your chances. I wish you'd been here at the 4 o'clock just a couple of hours ago. I was speaking on this passage, and there sitting was now a mother of a couple of kids. But I remember her arriving here in the city, and, you know, she was very timid, went to work in a big law firm, you know, quiet as a mouse. And within her first two terms, she got together one or two other Christians, they started praying for their work colleagues, and a Christian witness had been established in that pagan law firm. She knew what she was there for. And she didn't get sacked, which was rather nice. And I could repeat that story again and again, and students arriving here, understanding God's purpose, and then going into their halls of residence. I think of another very quiet teacher, very, very quiet, just regularly, however, in the staff room, going to colleague by colleague by colleague, quietly and sensibly, and just talking to them about the rule of Jesus in a way that they would understand and be prepared to listen to. And regularly coming here on a Sunday night with one of the colleagues alongside to hear of the rule of Jesus. What is God's purpose here? What is God's purpose for you here in the city of London, that the rule of Jesus Christ be declared? To the individual who is hostile to the Christian faith, or to the person who's looking into the Christian faith, second area of application, to be Christian is to be on God's side. To belong to Jesus is to be in a majority. Even if you're the only person in your ward or your class, what you are doing as you turn to Jesus is turning to the King. May appear weak and embattled on the surface, in dangers or besieged, but the Lord Jesus will ensure his kingdom and his rule is proclaimed to the furthest shores of the globe, and that is what has happened across the world. If you resist the claim of Jesus Christ, then you will find yourself a loser. And then to Caesar himself. The more I've studied these closing chapters, the more I think it's actually a preparation for Paul's defense in front of Caesar himself, most likely Nero. And this last part of his defense is designed to persuade Nero's lawyers that to stand openly and speak publicly of Jesus is not damaging to the state, and it's the right thing to do. Now, Nero ultimately had Paul killed, but the result of Paul's imprisonment and witness was that God accomplished his purposes and had his Christian gospel go to the ends of the earth. And so it is possible to put one's head below the parapet. I know what it's like. I remember starting myself in a very hostile environment, having to go to the person who was in charge on the first Sunday and saying, I'm off to church, I'm missing this parade, and that's what I'm going to do. And if you don't, actually, they'd spent so much money getting me there, they were never going to sack me, were they? So it's still quite a safe thing to do, I suppose. But it can appear to be difficult as one receives yet another email to put one's head below the parapet. But the Christian message will never be stamped out. In the first century, the Jews tried. In the second century, the Romans tried. In the 16th century, the Marians tried. In the 20th century, the communists and fascists tried. And in the 21st century, the secularists with their politically correct intolerance and the Islamists with their barbarous intolerance are trying. But they will lose. And history demonstrates that they will lose. And more importantly, the Word of God tells us that Christ will be triumphant. Let's pray together. A servant and a witness, I am sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, receive forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the message that you've placed in our hands, this word from you. We pray for every single one of us in this room that this word would become more and more precious to us, and that this confidence in the reign of Jesus would increase more and more for each one of us, that you would give us wisdom and courage of knowing your word, knowing you the King, deep conviction to make the Lord Jesus known where you've placed us for your name's sake. Amen.